I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of James, the third chapter. Tonight I want us to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 6. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice in our relationship with You. We rejoice in what You've done in our lives by Your grace and through Your Son. We rejoice that, Lord, You have given us the ability now to understand Your Word, and Your Holy Spirit serves as the teacher to each and every one of Your children. We pray that tonight as we open Your Word together that You would, Lord, move with great power and great effectiveness in this time of preaching. That You would speak to our hearts, Lord, with Scripture, and that You would convince us of the truths that we see here. And Lord, You would reprove us where we need it and encourage us and lift us up where we need it. Lord, may this night, as each time we meet together, as each time we preach a sermon, Lord, may you use it for Your glory and for the good of Your people and for the drawing of the lost to Yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where there is genuine faith, there will be a change in a person's speech. Where there is genuine faith, there will be a change in what comes out of that person's mouth. That is the connection between James chapter 2, the end of the chapter, and James chapter 3. You'll remember in James 2 verses 14 through 26, what James is teaching us about is genuine faith. What kind of a faith is it that saves someone? And he presents us with three different kinds of faith. There is that genuine faith, that saving faith that comes from God, and in contrast to that, there is a dead faith and there is a demonic faith. Actually, the dead faith, the demonic faith, is of the same sort. He just breaks it down so we can see the differences in that faith that does not save. So we can see that on the one hand, it's dead, it's lifeless, there's no fruit that comes along with it. On the other hand, it is demonic in the sense that there may be intellectual agreement with certain things about God and certain things about His Word, yet you do not know the God who gave the truth. And you're not submitted to the God who gave the truth. And so James talks about saving faith, and he talks about a faith that does not save. And then right away, when he comes to chapter 3, in verses 1 and following, he says, "Now let me talk to you about the tongue." And these things are not, even if they seem on the surface to be disconnected, they are not. They go hand in hand. Wherever there is real saving faith, it has an influence on what a person says. That's why in James chapter 1, verse 26, there is that connection. It says in James 1, 26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." What kind of a religion is it? What kind of a worship is it that doesn't affect what comes out of your mouth? It is a self-deceptive religion. It is an empty, vain, worthless religion. It's not real. So these things are connected. And when James talks to us about the tongue, he begins in verse 1 with the importance of the tongue. He wants us to see that what comes out of our mouths is very important. And he does it with a prohibition. He says, stop becoming many teachers. Don't be in a hurry to enter into the teaching office. Don't be in a hurry to be known as one of the instructors of the Lord's church. You need to realize something, that those teachers will incur a stricter judgment. What comes out of your mouth is important. It is truly a matter of obedience and disobedience. Everything we say comes under the examining eye of God, and we are accountable for what comes out of our mouth. And it is especially important when you consider that some people are handling God's Word. And what they're talking about and speaking about is God's truth. Only those who are mature in the faith, only those who have the necessary wisdom, as we will see in verse 13, and the necessary maturity, as we see in verse 2, only those people should be handling God's Word in the church. Only those people should have ever entered into the office of elder, the office of teacher to the Lord's church. There must be a calling, there must be a giftedness, and there must be the necessary preparation in terms of spiritual growth before someone walks into that role. Or, I guess a better way to say it, receives the role that God has called them to and actually functions in it. So the importance of the tongue is emphasized in verse 1. Now in verses 2 through 6, we see the influence of the tongue. One of the reasons why he gives this prohibition is because our tongues are extremely influential. What we have to say can change things and influence things for the good or for the harm. And James wants us to see the influence of the tongue. In verse 2, he tells us that the tongue occupies a central place in our life. It occupies a central place. You want to know how influential the tongue is? God has set it among your members in such a way that it holds a central place in your life. In verse 3, down to verse 6, actually verse 5, he tells us that the tongue holds a place in your life where it gives direction. It occupies a controlling place in your life. He says, just like a bit controls a horse, and just like a rudder controls and directs a ship, so your tongue is set among your members in such a way that it controls and gives direction to a life. And then in verse 6, he says it occupies a corrupting place in your life. A central place, a controlling place, a corrupting place. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. James, in order to emphasize that we ought to be watching over what we say and asking the Lord to guard what we say, he doesn't emphasize the positive aspects of the tongue. He emphasizes the negative aspects of the tongue. He wants you to know that your tongue holds the potential to do great harm. What we have to say is important. Genuine faith changes what we say. Now tonight, we're just going to look at verse 2, and I want us to see that when you talk about the influence of the tongue, you've got to realize that your tongue occupies a central place in your life. He says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. Let's stop there. He begins by acknowledging the struggle that we all know, every believer in this place knows, the struggle for obedience. The struggle to obey God. Ephesians 5:10 says that this is what we're learning. We're learning, trying to learn, Ephesians 5:10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what we're all doing as believers, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And James actually in verse 2 puts this in a very comforting way. He includes himself. He says, we all stumble. That includes James. That includes me. That includes you. That includes every believer. We all stumble in many ways. And he uses a word to describe our sinning that indicates that he assumes that we want to do what is right. We desire to do what is right. That's why he uses the word stumble. He doesn't use a word that speaks of transgression. He uses, which would be a willful violation of the law of God, he uses a word that describes tripping up, stumbling. You're trying to run the race well, but sometimes you stumble. You're trying to walk a straight path, but sometimes we stumble. Now, how many people here tonight know that in your experience? Don't we know what it is to find ourselves often tripping up? Amen? We know what a struggle it is to obey the Lord. There are moral lapses. There are sinful acts, sinful attitudes, sinful motives, sinful responses that the Lord, through His Word and by His Spirit, makes us aware of. And those things, if you're saved, those things grieve you. And those things grieve the Lord. There are things that we constantly battle against as we try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. There's the struggle that we have with indwelling sin. There's the struggle that we have against the world system. We live in the midst of a world that everything around us is constantly informing us with the wrong information and constantly applying a pressure to our lives to conform to a standard that is not God's or to accept a standard that is not God's. And so we know what it is to struggle not only inwardly but outwardly with the world around us. And there is that struggle that we know against the schemes of Satan. He is constantly baiting and laying traps before God's people. Things that we must recognize. Things that we're not to be ignorant of. Things that we're to flee from. And it's not like we're engaged in this struggle all by ourselves either. We're not living in a vacuum, are we? We live out our lives in the realm of relationships. And so God is growing us. He's teaching us what it is to please Him, not only with us being a sinful human being, but living in the midst of other sinful human beings. And so you're going to face battles and struggles in your marriage. You're going to face battles and struggles in the raising of your children. You're going to know battles and struggles in the context of the Lord's church and in the context of friendships. And in every walk of life, we know what it is to have this battle with sin. We want to please the Lord. We desire to please the Lord. But we all stumble in many ways. That's why, and this is a very important note to make in our thinking. That's why, beloved, we must live the Christian life in the atmosphere of grace. I'm not talking about, I want you to hear me carefully. The church of our day needs to hear this. I'm not talking about license. I'm not talking about willful disobedience. You see, something has grossly gone wrong in many of our churches because as soon as we hear grace, or many people when they talk about grace, what they really mean is, it's not that important whether or not we obey the Word of God. I mean, we're under grace. It's not that important whether we take seriously what the Bible says. Listen, if that is how you think when you think about grace, you have totally misunderstood the grace of God. Wherever grace is a teacher, grace will be teaching people to deny ungodliness, to turn away from that which is sinful, to pursue holiness and purity. That's what grace teaches. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." Paul says grace is a teacher. And here's what it's teaching, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That is right now. That's what grace teaches. So when I say we must live our Christian life in the atmosphere of grace, I'm not talking about license. I'm not talking about libertinism. But here's what I am saying. That you and I must pursue sanctification, always having a clear understanding of justification. We must pursue holiness, but understand, we are not striving for holiness. We are not striving for perfection, if you will, trying to somehow earn a place of acceptance with God. No, we are striving to learn what is pleasing to the Lord in every area of our lives, knowing that we are already accepted by God because of the finished work of His Son. So we have to have a clear understanding of the fact that we've been justified, declared righteous in God's sight. We do not relate to God on the basis of law. We relate to God on the basis of love. We no longer see our God. If you're born again, you are not to be relating to God in some legal relationship as though God is a judge to be feared, but you live out your Christian life in a loving relationship, and now you know God as your Father. And certainly a father instructs, and certainly a father disciplines, and certainly a father corrects, but a father loves his children and accepts his children and is most fundamentally pleased with his children. And all of that is true of us because we've been made acceptable to God through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So now we pursue obedience with all of our hearts. There's not a single area of our life where we say, well, it's just not important whether I obey God or not. No, I'm going to tell you something. I want to be perfect. Now, I know I won't be. I know I'm not. There will never be a time prior to my glorification when I attain perfection, right? But I want to live to that standard. How many here tonight can say there is not an area of your life where you are satisfied with being disobedient to God? Did you raise your hand? Oh, see, there are some areas where you are satisfied with disobedience to God? Let's try that again. How many of you can say that you want to be obedient to God in every area of your life? Would you raise your hand? There, we'll put it more simply. I'm encouraged, man. I was worried there for a second. Who am I preaching to tonight? These people are satisfied with disobedience. No, you're not satisfied with that, are you? You want to do what is pleasing to God. But now listen, as you pursue that, realize you're not pursuing that to be accepted by God. You are already accepted because of what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. So now it's a loving child wanting to please your Father. Now that's how you have to live the Christian life. James says we stumble in many ways, but we're striving to learn and to do what is pleasing to God. And by the way, not only must we see ourselves this way, this is how we have to see each other. This is how we have to see every other child of God. That's why Galatians 6:1 says this, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And so not only must I understand how I pursue obedience, but I've got to have an understanding about how everybody else is pursuing obedience. And one of the marks of spiritual maturity is that even when a brother or a sister is caught in sin, we're not satisfied to leave them in sin. We confront sin, we correct sin, but we do this in a spirit of gentleness and humility, knowing what? We all stumble in what? Many ways. So James is encouraging. He begins with an acknowledgement of our struggle. But now notice something. Here's the second thing I want you to see tonight. He acknowledges the struggle for obedience, but he also tells us something, that in the midst of this struggle, there is a sign of maturity. In the midst of this struggle for obedience, there is a sign of maturity. So what is it? Look at the rest of verse 2. "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Now, one of the things that we have to determine when we interpret this statement is what James means by perfect. There are two possibilities. He could mean, because the word is used this way, he could mean absolute perfection. And if he's using the word that way, when he says he's a perfect man, then James is obviously exaggerating to make a point. In other words, it would be something like this. If you could come to the point where you never sin with your tongue, then I know something about you. At that point, you would be a perfect person. You say, well, why would James have said something like that? Well, here's what he's saying, if that is indeed what he means. He would be saying that your tongue is the hardest member of your person to control. Or to say it yet another way, it would be impossible for you to reach perfection in your speech without having reached perfection in every other area of your life. Show me someone who has mastered the tongue. They are perfect in what they say. They never stumble in their speech. And I'll show you someone who is perfect. Because they would have mastered the hardest member of the person to master. That's one possible meaning of his statement. But there's another possible meaning. This word also is used in the Bible to speak of maturity. Maturity. And if that's the meaning of perfect, then James would be saying this. If you come to a point in your walk with God, when it is your pattern, not your perfection, but the pattern of your life is you have learned to harness your tongue. You have learned to keep your speech submitted to the Lord. You know what it is to have the Lord guard your mouth and control your speech. He says, now I will show you someone who is perfect in the sense of mature, outfitted completely, grown up in the Lord, an adult in the Lord. And you do know, beloved, that in the Lord's church, you have babies, you have adolescents, so to speak, and you have adults, spiritual adults. You have those who are newborn, you have those who are coming along in the faith, and you have those who are not perfect, but they have matured. They've reached a place of being mothers and fathers in the Lord's church. And James would be saying, now show me someone who is really a mature Christian, and I know something about them. They've come to the point where they have learned to control the hardest member of the person to control. They allow the Holy Spirit to control their tongue. And I believe personally that that is what James has in mind here. I don't think he's talking about absolute perfection. I think he's talking about maturity. And that in the midst of this struggle we have, learning to obey the Lord, the sign of spiritual maturity is you have learned to allow the Lord to control what you say. What you say. John MacArthur has these helpful comments. He says the term can also mean complete or mature. If that is the sense intended here, the idea is that a person who does not stumble in what he says gives evidence of a purified and mature heart, which is the source of his righteous speech. It seems probable that James has this second meaning in mind. We could never be perfect in the sense that Jesus is perfect in speech or in any other way, but we can, in the Holy Spirit's power, have a spiritually mature and sanctified heart that is expressed through mature, sanctified, God-honoring speaking and teaching. The idea is that only spiritually mature believers can control their tongues. Close quote. I think he's right. So let's let this sink in for a moment. If the control that we have over our tongues is the true measure of spiritual maturity, then tonight, as you examine your own life, how spiritually mature are you? Or to put it a negative way, how many people have we known in our lifetime? This person may be yourself. How many people have we known who thought of themselves as being spiritually mature, who thought of themselves as being in a position to make sound spiritual decisions, but they had an obvious problem controlling what they said? What God is telling us in verse 2 is, do not kid yourself. Do not be self-deceived. You are not spiritually mature if you do not know what it is to consistently, as a pattern in your life, have the Holy Spirit control your tongue. It is the mark of spiritual maturity. That's how, listen, here's the point. That's how central a place your tongue holds in your life. That's how God has set it among your members. That you can gauge your spiritual maturity by how you use your tongue. Now tonight, in the time that we have left, I want to give you three things that will be true of us if we're allowing the Lord to control our tongues. Three things that will be true of us if we're allowing the Lord to control our tongues. And before we get into this, let me say, we've got to understand that controlling our tongue includes much more than just gossip. One of the things we need to avoid is interpreting the Bible by our limited experience or by our limited illustrations. Sometimes we read something in the Bible and we immediately think about just one or two categories of that sin, and then we just associate this sin with those things. For example, some people think worldliness, and right away they think about perhaps how somebody dresses, or they think about maybe someone's associations. And so anytime they think about worldliness, that's all they think about, how someone dresses or who they associate with, when in fact, from a biblical point of view, worldliness is much bigger than that. Much bigger than that. And in the same way, many times when we think about controlling our tongues, we immediately think about gossip and slander. And the truth of the matter is, from the Word of God, the issue of controlling our tongues is much bigger than just gossip. And much bigger than just slander. What is involved in controlling our tongues? And I want you to understand throughout this, what we're really talking about is the Lord controlling our tongues. Remaining submitted to the Spirit of God so that the Lord sets a guard over our mouths. Three things. Here's the first one. Control over our tongue means refraining from certain things. To control your tongue means there are certain things that you make a conscious, obedient choice not to use your tongue for. Certain things you consciously choose not to allow on your lips. Not to say. Not to say. You say, well, what kind of things are those things? Well, let's let the Word of God identify some things. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Ephesians 4, 29, it says this, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." That verse, that is, if there was ever a pregnant verse, that's one of them. There's a lot in that verse. First of all, he says, let no unwholesome, unhealthy, let no diseased word proceed from your mouth. You realize tonight, dear people, we don't have permission from God to say even one word that is not healthy. Now, if you don't think we all stumble in many ways, just examine your speech by that standard. Right? We don't have permission to let one unhealthy word proceed from our mouths. But he goes on to say the only kinds of words that we should use are those that are good for edification. And that word edify means to build up. We should only use words that build people spiritually, that will contribute to their spiritual well-being. Now, right away, let's identify sometimes how wrongly we think about certain words. Because as soon as I say, you should only use words that build people up, what do many people think? We should only say positive things. Now, think about this. If God has given us zero permission to use unwholesome words, and if God has told us that we can only use building up words, and He has, then correction has to belong to the realm of edification. Or else you can have no correction. And yet we're told in the Word of God to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. And to do it with all long-suffering. And I find it interesting that God uses two negative words with one positive word. He says reprove, He says rebuke, and He says to exhort. Now, if the Lord only wants us to use edifying words, it must be edifying to reprove. It must be edifying to rebuke. And it must be edifying to exhort. And we're to be doing all of that. All of that. So when the Lord says only speak words that are edifying, He doesn't mean this positive thinking stuff. He's saying to us, we should use words that contribute to someone else's spiritual well-being. And sometimes the most loving thing you can ever do for a person is rebuke them. And sometimes the most loving thing you could ever do for a person is correct them. So he says, now you need to build one another up. That may be reproof, that may be correction, that may be exhortation. But he also says something else. This is so important. He says, according to the need of the moment. God only gives us permission to use fitting words. You see, it may be that what you say is not wrong, but when you said it was totally wrong. It may be that your timing was way off. Okay? The words were right, but it wasn't according to the need of the moment. How many of you have ever had the experience? I know I've had it. You're in a situation. Perhaps it's a grieving situation. Someone's grieving. I don't know what the situation is for you, but there you are and you hear someone say something that is not biblically correct. Now, there's no doubt that if you corrected them at that moment, you would be right, technically right, in what you say. But you know what? It may not be the time to do it. It may not be the time to do it. And so we're to be sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit so that not only are we using words that are for other people's spiritual well-being, but we're paying attention to the fact that there is a proper time to say what we say according to the need of the moment. And then he says this, here's to be the goal, here's to be the purpose of all your speech. He says that it may give grace to those who hear. Do you actually consciously have a desire that stands behind what you say? Do you have a goal? You know, one of the main things that goes wrong with our lips is we just don't have a goal. And we don't have a purpose for what we're saying. There's nothing to be arrived at. Right? And what he's telling us is, look, you've got to have a goal. With every word you use, what's my goal, Lord? To give grace to those who hear. God's grace can be telling a sinner that they need to be saved. God's grace can be telling a brother or a sister that they're in sin. God's grace can be telling a brother or sister, you're doing well. Don't grow weary in well-doing. But in every situation, we want in some way to be used by God to pass on from God to others His power and His desire to do what is pleasing in His sight. That's how we ought to use our tongues. And get this, anything else you're not to use your tongue for. You're not to use your tongue for. Here's another verse, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 verse 3. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. Verse 4, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting but rather giving of thanks. There the Lord tells us, look, there ought not to be anything impure that comes out of your mouth. No filthiness. And he says, no silly talk. Now, what does that mean? Well, that word translated silly talk, we get our word moron from it. I mean, it means the speech of a moron. And what he's talking about really is gutter talk. A talk that is only fit for people who are intellectual zeros. Don't let that come out of a believer's mouth. If you have not been saved long, you know exactly what that kind of speech is. If you've been around situations where that kind of speech is used, you know exactly what he's talking about there. Talk that has no intellectual value to it whatsoever. It is nothing more than gutter talk. He says it shouldn't be in the mouths of believers. He says, or coarse jesting. That is impure humor. And it can be not only in immoral kinds of humor, but if you take holy things, things that ought to be held in reverence, and you speak of those things lightly and flippantly and jokingly, that shouldn't be in our vocabulary. That shouldn't be in our speech. I wonder how much of what goes on in the primetime sitcoms falls into the category of coarse jesting. How much of the world's humor is immoral immorally funny. And you know what's sad is we end up sometimes being so undiscerning with our entertainment that we end up laughing at things that it's not proper for us to find humorous. And then he says, which are not fitting, but now here is what's to be in your mouth, giving of thanks. Thankful. Thankful. Another example, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. By the way, as we walk through this, can you agree that we all stumble in many ways? Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now, specifically there, he's talking about attitudes and words. And when he talks about words, he talks about slander and abusive speech. Slander is when you seek to hurt someone with your words, ruin their reputation, paint them in a bad light with your words. But even there, now we've got to check our thoughts at the Word of God. We've got to check our thoughts before the Scriptures. See, some people hear that and they say, that's why we ought not to ever speak against a false teacher. Talk about their doctrine, but don't use their name. Well, right away you ought to know that's not what the verse means. How do you know that? How do you know that? Because you find names named in the Bible. Hymenaeus and Alexander and others. Paul named them. You know what? That's not slander. What that is guarding a precious flock from men who knowingly or unknowingly, sincerely or insincerely, would do the church great harm. That's a God-given responsibility. That's not slander. No, slander is when with a malicious motive, you are trying to hurt someone with your speech. He says that ought to be out of the mouths of Christians. And he says abusive speech. Parents, this is one of the areas where you and I must examine ourselves before the Lord. As you have raised your children and brought up your children, how many times have you used speech and you lost sight of the goal of imparting grace? You lost sight of the goal of helping them in their spiritual walk, and in reality, your words that were intended to be corrective turned into something that was simply abusive. It was just attacking. It was just hurtful. This kind of speech ought to be out of our mouths. Another example is James chapter 5, verse 9. You can just turn over and look at that. James chapter 5, verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You know, if we're not careful, one of the things we can fall prey to is a critical, judgmental spirit. Where we constantly find fault with one another and we're constantly complaining about one another, and the Lord tells us, be careful that you do not use your tongue that way. And he says this with the reminder that we have a judge. And one day our works will be judged as whether they were obedient or disobedient, and we will stand before the Lord Jesus. And I think before Him, we will all desire graciousness. Don't you think? I think we'll desire for the Lord to be merciful. And so we ought to practice that with each other. And then there's another verse that we could pay attention to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. And Jude 16 and Romans 16, 18 all point out this same thing. One of the things, and this is something we don't think about a lot, we ought to make sure that our tongues are not used for flattery. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 says this, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Jude 16, talking about false teachers, says these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Romans 16, 18 says, again, of false teachers, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. One of the things that will be true of any true under-shepherd is they don't see God's people as a product for their advantage. They don't see God's people as people to be taken advantage of. But false teachers, on the other hand, flatter people to gain an advantage with them, to win their ear and to win their hearts. To win their hearts. And I'll tell you, through the years, I've been preaching now for a long time, thanks be to the Lord, the grace of God. But I'm going to tell you, through the years, I have literally seen people won over and swayed by flattery. When you knew and you could not say it, it wasn't the appropriate time, it wasn't something you could be sure of, but in your heart you had concerns for them, you wondered about what is the motive of this teacher? What is the motive of this teacher? And so we ought to put away flattery. What is flattery? It's when you're saying things good to a person that you don't really mean. It's when you're buttering them up. Right? Buttering them up, you're telling them things you know they want to hear, even though you don't believe it, and you're doing it because you want something. We're not to be guilty of that. Now, let me also say, though, we ought not to be rude either. Isn't it funny? Our sinful tendencies to, in the name of obeying truth in one area, we disobey the truth in another area. Now, some people say, that's exactly right. I'd never flatter anybody. Everybody hates them, you know. No, they don't flatter anybody. They just don't have anything good to say. So there's nothing wrong with sincere compliments. There's nothing wrong with sincere thanks. There's nothing wrong with sincerely appreciating and expressing appreciation. That's not flattery either. Flattery is when you don't mean what you're saying. You don't mean it. Or you have an evil, ulterior motive. So the first thing we can say about controlling our tongue, we've got to put some things away. Put some things away. Unwholesome words, unhealthy words, words that don't edify, words that don't impart grace, filthy talk, silly talk, coarse jesting, angry words, wrathful words, malicious words, slandering words, abusive words, complaining words, grumbling words, flattering words. Those things have to be put away. Here's the second thing, though. If we're going to control our tongue, it means that we reserve our tongues for certain things. We're ready to use our tongue to the glory of God, and we understand there is fitting speech. Just like our tongue can be used to great harm, and that's what James emphasizes in our text, realize your tongue can also be used to great good. Every one of us who came to faith in Christ, no doubt we came to faith in Christ because someone used their tongue to tell us about Jesus. Right? And we sit here and we sing praises to the Lord that bless our hearts, and those songs, no doubt, are a pleasing aroma to God. What are we using? We're using our tongues. And every time someone has encouraged you and built you up in the faith, or when they have spoken that fit word of correction at the right time, what do they use? They've used their tongues. So our tongues can be used for good, and we're to reserve our tongues for that purpose. Colossians 4:6 puts it beautifully. It says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." Isn't that powerful? Lord, would you so hold control over my life that what comes out of my mouth would be grace, and what comes out of my mouth would be salt. It would be your flavor. It would be your preserving influence for good. And Lord, may I be so sensitive to you that this is true with each individual case, with each person I'm dealing with. That's what your tongue should be used for. If we go back to the verse we read earlier, Ephesians 4:29, he doesn't just speak negatively, he speaks positively, as we noted a moment ago. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. There are those words that are good for edification. There are those words that are according to the need of the moment. There are those words that give grace to those who hear. Now you reserve your tongue for those things. Don't use your tongue in a way that would dishonor God. You reserve your tongue for a use that honors and glorifies your God. And so controlling our tongue means we've reserved our tongue for certain purposes. And there's a third thing. To control our tongue means that we're striving to set an example in our speech as well as every other area of our lives. We understand, don't we, that we as believers, whether it be in the smallest context or in the largest context, whether in the context of a one-on-one relationship, the context of our marriage or raising our children or a friendship, or whether it be in a larger context, the church and the world at large, we understand that we are to be setting examples. We're to be modeling what it means to walk with God for somebody. And understand this, you and I are to be models with the use of our tongue as much as any other area of our life. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." You be so careful with your words. You be such an example with your words that if your words were examined by an opponent, they would not have anything bad to say about you that's true. The truth is, you are sound in your speech. Your speech is beyond reproach. How many here tonight will agree we all stumble in many ways? And then another verse, 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul says this to this young pastor, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Timothy, you be an example of a believer, and you be an example in your speech. This is what it means to control our tongue. James 3:2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, if it is the pattern of your life that the Holy Spirit has control over your tongue, he is a perfect man." That is, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. I love that. Listen, if you say there are areas of my life that are out of control, there are areas of my life that I know are not honoring to God, there are areas of my life that need to be brought into order, do you know a good place to begin? Examine how you've been using your tongue. And if the Holy Spirit has control of your tongue, and if your words are being submitted to God, I know something about you. You cannot submit your speech to God without submitting your heart to God. And if you submit your heart to God, you have submitted the whole realm of your life to God. I want to add one final thought. This control we're talking about is only real, and it's only the work of the Holy Spirit when it's not something you're proud over. I want you to hear me, church. If controlling your tongue is something you're proud over, if it's something you glory in, what that tells me is what you're doing is simply exercising a natural self-discipline. I mean, there are lost people who can stop gossiping. What we're talking about in this passage is not you putting a bit in your mouth and just through natural willpower watching what you say. No, this kind of control is because there is a heart that is tender toward God and conscientiously living in His sight, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And you don't want to grieve your God, so that in humility and in submission, "Lord, I can't do it. You put a guard over my lips. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. What I say and what I think, what I say and what is in my heart. Let it be pleasing to you, Lord. And you know what? If that's really your attitude, you want glory. You won't feel superior. No. You'll understand what James began saying in verse 2. We all, what? Stumble in, what does he say? Many ways. Lord, help us with our tongues. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's bow our heads together, please. We cannot ignore the fact that the Holy Spirit ties together the control of the tongue with genuine faith. And it is fair to say, and I believe biblical to say, that if someone habitually, as a life pattern, consistently, has speech that is characteristic of a life without God, speech that is characteristic of the absence of the life of God, that person needs to be honest with themselves and admit that in all likelihood, they don't have genuine faith. In other words, I'm saying to you, if your speech hasn't changed and is not changing, you are not saved. The Lord does not change every area of a person's life but their speech. He changes their tongue too. And so the first question I must ask is, do you know the Lord? Are you born again? Do you know the life of God? And do you see that the Lord is at work in your life, including your mouth, including what you say? And then to every child of God here tonight, are you trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord? And can you see that you stumble in many ways? And do you desire to please God with what you say, as well as every other area of your life? And can we together tonight from our hearts say to the Lord, Lord, I want to please you in what I say. Let the words of my mouth, let the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Lord, thank you for this time of examination in your word. May you bless this time of invitation and decision, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.